Good morning. Welcome to Berean Bible Church. This morning we're looking at Romans 15, 1 through 6. Now, we're studying the section of Scripture that runs from 14:1 through 15:13. And the subject is not unity among believers. That's how everybody titles this section. Paul is asking the strong, who we said are believers, to live according to the Jewish standard for the minimum requirements of righteousness, so as not to offend the weak who are Jews that have not yet trusted in Yeshua as Messiah. And Paul wants them to. That's why he wants the Gentiles to live in this way. It's basically, this section is all about evangelism toward the Jews. That's what he's gearing, that's what he's asking the strong to alter their behavior for that purpose. Paul basically says, don't by your unloving behavior cause a Jew to stumble. Look at 14:13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. He says, whatever you do, I don't want you to cause these Jewish unbelievers to stumble in their trip to come to Yeshua. You know, what Paul says here is very similar to Yeshua's teaching in Mark chapter 9. And the main theme of this teaching he's giving here in 9 was on how to be great. He says in 9:35, and sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You know, we think greatness is about having a position, having power, prestige, where we can get served. But Yeshua says greatness is about being a servant. From Yeshua's perspective, a great person puts everybody else before himself and takes on the role of a servant. Now notice what he said in verse 42. And whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck had been cast into the sea. Now, he says one who believes to stumble. Yeshua could be talking here about Jews, I think, who believe in Yahweh, but not in Him. They believe, but they don't believe in Him yet. And He doesn't want His followers to cause those who are not following Him to stumble. Now, how many of you ladies have a millstone at home? I'm not talking about your husband, okay? I mean a real millstone. So I guess we're not really familiar with this. Let me give you a little information here. A millstone is a stone used for grinding corn and grain. Every household had one. The household millstones were about 2 feet across and about 6 inches thick. That's a big stone. That would weigh 75 to 100 pounds. Usually took about 2 women to keep that thing going in a circle. Now, how would you like to go swimming with that around your neck? You get the point, right? Well, it's even stronger than that. Because the Greek word used here for millstone is moulos anakos. And it means the millstone belonging to a donkey. In other words, he's not talking about the average household millstone here. He's talking about the industrial millstone that a donkey would pull around in a circle. So when Yeshua talks about this millstone hung around somebody's neck and that person being cast into the sea, he's using an illustration contemporary to his time. See, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his Antiquities, Judas the Galilean, an early zealot leader who had led an insurrection, was drowned in a lake in this fashion. And the Roman historian Suetonius, he mentions this particular punishment being inflicted on another case. No doubt the apostles had seen some of these drowned bodies of the victims who had millstones stuck around their neck. And notice what he says. He says it would be better for him if, with the heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. So he's saying that being drowned in the sea with a millstone around your neck is a better fate than what could occur for causing someone to stumble. So we get the idea how important this is. Now, as we begin chapter 15 this morning, I want you to know that the chapter and verse divisions are kind of unfortunate here. I think you all understand that those weren't originally in there. Those were put in there centuries later. And I think they're helpful, but they can also be hurtful. So be careful that you don't assume that just because a chapter started, we started a new subject. The break at 15 is not a good place to break here. I think it should have gone to 13. That ends the section, basically. The issue of the weak and strong continues from chapter 14 right on through 15:13. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Now, Paul is not really saying anything new here. This verse is a summary of chapter 14, and it's addressed to the strong. We've seen it before. Romans 14:15 says, "If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." It had to do with this food they were eating that had been sacrificed to idols, and they didn't care. So he says, you're not walking in love if you're grieving someone. Romans 14:19, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Romans 14:21, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." So the point throughout has been, you need to be willing to forgo your freedom. Be willing to forgo things that are, you know, are right and are okay in order to avoid causing someone else to stumble. And instead, you should be seeking to build them up. Paul says, "We who are strong." This is really the first time he uses the label strong. And the first person plurals in verses 1 and 2 demonstrate that Paul counts himself among the strong. The word strong here is from the Greek dunatos. It means powerful or capable. They are believers. They are believers who understand their position in Christ. They understand their freedoms. And the obligation here is on the strong. They are responsible to make some changes to adjust their life for the sake of the weak. The only change that Paul wants the weak to make is for them to trust Christ. That's the only change he wants them to make. So the strong need to make the adjustment for the purpose of building up the weak. He says we ought to bear the weakness of those without strength. Now, the word "ought" here is the Greek word aphelo. It's a very strong word. It means to be under obligation, to be a debtor. Paul says, we who are strong are debtors. We're under an obligation. We have a debt to pay. And that debt is that we are to bear, he says, the weakness of those without strength. Bear here is bastazo. And it doesn't have the idea of, you know, you need to tolerate them. You need to put up with them. You need to kind of deal with it. That's not it at all. He says you need to get under the load and help carry it. This word bastazo is used of carrying something, shouldering a burden. It's used in Galatians 6. It talks about bearing one another's burdens. And it means to get underneath it and put on your shoulders. He's not saying just put up with those babies that don't understand any better. No, he's saying, take that load on your own shoulders and help them carry that. The word weakness here is from the Greek word asthenema, and it's used of physical or mental weakness. Now, what is the weak's weakness? Well, it's that they don't have faith in Yeshua. That's their weakness, and it's a great weakness. He says, the weakness of those who are without strength. And this is the Greek word adunatos. Paul only used that here and in Romans 8:3. He says, for what the law could not do, and what and could not is dunatos. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So they couldn't do it. It was impossible to do. And it's translated, this word dunatos is translated impossible 4 times in the book of Hebrews. That's their weakness. Their weakness is something they cannot overcome. They're without strength because they don't believe in Yeshua. And so the strong are under this obligation to help them, to do whatever they can to help them to see the truth of who Yeshua is. Now, when the strong foregoes an action which he knows is right, but which the weak thinks is wrong, and he does it for the sake of not hurting the weaker brother, he limits his own freedom of action. He denies himself something that is legitimately his. This is bearing the burdens of the weak. They were to come alongside and nurture them. Paul's not asking these believers in Rome to do anything that he doesn't do. I think we understand that. Look what Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." Now think about that. I've had absolute freedom, but I voluntarily made myself a slave. Why? So that I may win more. So you catch the idea here that Paul says, I'm putting myself under voluntary servanthood for the purpose of winning people to Christ. I mean, that just, Paul, that's what he's all about. Reaching the lost. And then he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew. Well, he is a Jew, but he says, I'm living like a Jew. I'm following what I should. He says that I might win Jews. I want to reach out to them. Those who are under the law as under the law. That's the Jew, though not being myself under the law. Why wasn't he under the law? Because he was in Christ and he was free, so that I may win those who are under the law. I want to reach them though, so I'll put myself under that law. If I have to take a vow, I'll take a vow because that's not a problem doing that. I'll shave my head, take a vow, do that. I can do it. I have freedom in Christ. He says, to those who are without law, Gentiles, as without law. Then he adds this, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. So his whole life is structured for the purpose of winning people. He says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I might all means save some. All that Paul did, his whole life, was structured to further the gospel message. He gave up whatever he needed to in order to reach people with the gospel. How does that play out in your life? I mean, how much of what you do is to further the gospel? Or we could ask, how much of what you do not do is so that you do not hinder furthering the gospel message? I mean, this guy's whole life is structured about this. You know, you never heard Paul talking to his companions, you know, guys, I got tickets this weekend for this great game over here, and I'll be over there for the weekend, so don't bother me. You know, let's take the... You know, this guy was just... All he was doing. The only thing that stopped him is when he got stuck in jail, and that really didn't stop him. Then he just had a different audience. You know, they beat him, let him go. They stoned him, let him go. He just kept right on going. He had a mission. You know, the normal course of humanity is that the strong use their strength as a means of easing their burdens and making the weak bear them. We're to be different. Paul goes on to say, and not just please ourselves. I like the just. In other words, you do that. People do please themselves, but don't just please yourself. Have you ever heard a Christian say, I'm free to do this? I'm free to do that. I'm free to do whatever I want. You may be, but the criteria for what you do is not your own pleasure. See, that's not a spiritual approach. We're not just to please ourselves. We're to do things, just not to do things just because it pleases us. If our constant desire is only to do the things we want to do to please ourselves, we are very selfish. And that's where most Christians, I think, really are. We do what we do because that's what we want to do. Notice what Paul writes. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Who's he talking about? Timothy, right. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ, Yeshua. Paul is literally saying here, there is no other Christians at Rome, apart from Timothy, upon whom he could count at this time to take care of the Philippians. He speaks here in the present tense. He says they are all continually seeking their own interest. That's pretty strong. He's contrasting Timothy's concern for the Philippians with the lack of concern by others for Christ. He doesn't say that others care for themselves and not for you, but others care for themselves and not for Christ, because to be concerned for others is to be concerned for Christ. To love Christ is to love His people. They're inseparable. We see that, I think, from this verse. This is still true today. I think most people seek their own interest. That's all they're after. You know, if we live only to please ourselves, we hinder evangelism. If everybody is designing his life and his attitudes and his actions and his responses only to please himself, I think we do harm to the cause of Christ. He says in verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, I think right away when you see the word neighbor here, it echoes back to Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And I think as we see that, it automatically takes us back to Romans 13, 8 through 10, where love is the standard of Christian living. Now, when Yeshua was asked, who is my neighbor? What was the answer? Who's the neighbor in that parable? The Samaritan. All right, the Samaritan was the neighbor, and the Samaritan were hated by the Jews. So he's basically saying it's that person you can't stand, those people you may even think are subhuman are your neighbors, and they're to be loved. And love is described here as pleasing one's neighbor. Please his neighbor for his good to edification. And their neighbor here is directed at the weak, not themselves. That's who they're to please. And they were to please him, he says, for his good to edification. In other words, a genuine concern for the weak will not only limit liberty for their sake, but also attempt to make them strong through teaching them the truth. You don't just please them because this is what they want. You please them for their edification. And the word of edification here means to build up. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. See, they were not just to please their neighbor just because they were being men pleasers, but to help them come to faith. The main interest here is their spiritual life. You're to do what you can do to help them grow in that. And you know, this seems very limiting, very binding. What this does is take the strong and makes them a servant to the weak. That's where we rebel. Because we say, well, look, I'm free. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to be his slave. If that's your response, which is quite natural, then look at verse 3, which gives us the model of the Lord. And that's why I think he said in verse 3, even Christ did not please himself. Because you're there saying, well, hey, I'm not going to do it. Well, look at your example. He didn't please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. In the Greek here, there's a definite article before Christ, the Christ, calling attention, I think, to his messianic status. Christ is the supreme example of one who didn't please himself. And what's interesting here, I said in this text we're talking about evangelism. Well, in this example of him not pleasing himself, he quotes from Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm, talking about his passion and his sacrifice. And so he's talking about not pleasing himself for the purpose of saving others. And that's exactly, I think, the context here that he's talking to the weak, the strong about. You're to not please yourself because you're to please others with the idea of bringing them to salvation. Christ didn't come into the world to please himself. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. I think we go just about anywhere and see that. But let me give you a couple verses from the fourth gospel. Yeshua said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He came to please the Father. Not, if he wanted to please himself, he never would have came, all right? There's no point in coming if he came to please himself. John 5:30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's what the Lord's all about, seeking the will of God, doing what he wanted me to do. John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Where would we be if Christ had pleased himself? We wouldn't have salvation. We wouldn't exist as God's children. And that's the whole emphasis here. He wants the strong to forsake their rights for the purpose of winning others. Look at Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Yeshua didn't want to drink the cup and be made sin and lose fellowship with the Father and be hung on a cross. But he says, "And not my will, but yours be done." He lived his life pleasing others and not himself. And that's the pattern of the Christian life. It's a pattern for husband and wife in the home. It's a pattern for parent and child. It's a pattern for an individual believer. We are all to be Christ-like. And what would our homes and our churches and our communities be like if that really was our goal, to live like Christ? Mark Twain once said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." It is hard, isn't it? Because it blows the standard, it ruins it for you. You know, you're like, "Oh man, I thought I was doing good, and look at them," you know, and it ruins the standard for you. Well, Yeshua is our pattern. He's our example, he's our model, and God wants us to follow the example of Christ. That's what Christian is. Christ won. We're followers of Christ. Yeshua said to his disciples, "Follow me." And I think that command is just as relevant for us today as it was for them. The whole matter of the Christian life is a matter of following Christ, to become more and more like him in our daily conduct. Now, we won't get any more like him in our position because we are one with him. But I'm talking about your daily conduct, your life, the way you respond to things, the way you act, the things you do. We are to be like Christ. Look at 1 John 2:6. "He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Don't you hate verses like this? Are you walking like he walked? Look at Ephesians 5:1-2. "Be imitators of God." What? Imitate God? Yeah, "as beloved children, and walk in love. Just as Christ," and here's another, I want you to be like God, here's the example, "just like Christ loved you and gave himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Walking as he walks and imitating him means we don't do just what pleases us, but we think of the edification of others. We think of our testimony and how it will touch others' lives. You know, it's not surprising that Paul uses Yeshua as an example. But what is surprising, really surprising to me, is where he goes to get the illustration of Yeshua's self-sacrifice. I mean, he could have illustrated from a dozen things in the events of the life of Christ, but where does he go to get an example? He quotes scripture written 1,000 years before Christ came as an example of Christ. Now listen, Paul writes as an apostle of Christ, and when he writes, he is creating scripture for us, and as he's writing scripture, he quotes scripture that's already written. At the end of verse 3, Paul quotes a messianic psalm, Psalm 69:9. He says, "For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, as I said, this is a messianic psalm. It's one of those psalms that David wrote as a typical figure, being an illustration of the Lord. He was the Davidic king, and Yeshua is the Davidic king. And David here is speaking of his experience, his persecution, his reproaches that were laid on him because he represented Yahweh. But he's speaking in typical form because it represents the Lord. And David wrote, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me," because he was standing for Yahweh. But we know this is speaking messianically about Christ. Look at verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." We know what that's talking about, right? This psalm focuses on the passion of Christ. And this psalm was widely used in the New Testament to interpret and explain the death of Yeshua. It's used over and over in the New Testament, making his death the supreme example of one who forsakes his own pleasure for the salvation of others. And that's exactly what Paul is asking the strong to do. They are to make sacrifices for the sake of those who don't know Yeshua. How often do we think about that in our own conduct? Regulating our conduct for the sake of those who don't know Him, but we want to set a good example for. Paul said, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. It's good to not do anything that causes someone to stumble. Now, we talked about this before, and this is not talking about a Christian offending another Christian because he drinks a glass of wine or whatever else, all right? It's got nothing to do with that. He's talking about causing unbelievers, by the things you do, to turn away, say, I don't want, if that's what Christianity is, I've heard that so many times from people. If they're a Christian, I don't want it. Christ didn't please himself, and the strong should not insist on pleasing themselves in the matter of liberty to the detriment of their Jewish brothers. He goes on in verse 4 to say, for whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Whatever was written in earlier times, this is a reference to the Hebrew Scriptures, which he had just quoted. Not only Psalm 69 is helpful to us, but all the Hebrew Scriptures are helpful to us. He says it was written for our instruction. Now, who is the our here? Well, in the context, it's the strong who were predominantly Gentile believers, Paul and the strong. That's who he's talking about. But listen, people, I think we have to understand this. Old Covenant Scripture was written for New Covenant believers. It's written for our instruction. This applies to us. And that first three quarters of that Bible is very important because you'll never interpret the last quarter correctly without understanding the first three quarters. Speaking of Israel in the wilderness, Paul says this. Now, these things happened to them, that's Israel, as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. Again, this is a Gentile congregation he's writing to. And he says they're written for us. Look what he says in 2 Timothy. He says all Scripture. And that's First Testament Scripture, Second Testament. All of it is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now listen, we have to understand this. The Bible is not written to us. Boy, when you say that to someone, they'll go crazy. If they don't get this, they'll go nuts. What do you mean it's not written to? And I always say, well, show me the one that's written to. It's all written to me. No, this is to the Corinthians. And this book over here, that's for the Philippians. Are you a Philippian? That's to the Philippians. And we got something for the Galatians. Where are you in here? Well, it's not written to you. There's nothing written to the saints in Tidewater in 2013. But listen, we have to understand it is written for us. We learn, we grow, but we have to first interpret it correctly. Scripture instructs us. Paul goes on to say, through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we may have hope. Now, the instruction which Scripture imparts is directed to perseverance and encouragement. The word perseverance is hupomone. It means steadfast endurance. And it's saying we gain endurance for life from the Scripture. You understand that? And the word encouragement is from the Greek word paraklesis, and it means consolation, exhortation. The word gives us encouragement. And endurance and encouragement are said to be the means of something more ultimate, namely hope. Christian hope is the assurance of realizing a goal yet future, but which is certain because it's promised by God and therefore will be accomplished. You know, the reason we have hope is because of what the Bible reveals. Would you have hope apart from Scripture? You know, the world in which we live in is fastly decaying. Our political scene is an absolute mess. Our food system is an absolute mess. I mean, people are just making money to our destruction. Politicians are making money. You know, big corporations are making money, and they're making food for us, and that's getting them a lot of money, but it's killing us. And you know, this is, it's not a good situation we're in. And I would have no hope apart from the fact that the Bible teaches God is absolutely sovereign. I think I'd have went off the line a long time ago, you know. I'd have had to go try to shoot somebody, you know. You find out who's at the top and responsible for these things and start shooting people to get someone's attention. But because of God, we have hope in the midst of the worst situations. And I read the, you read the Bible and you get encouragement because you see the examples. And it gives you hope. Look at Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at times separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Apart from the promises of God, we wouldn't have any hope. And Paul's point is, if we're going to be like Yeshua, we need to learn about Him from the Scriptures, because it alone reveals Him. Where else are you going to see Him? Where else are you going to go to learn about Yeshua? You say, well, I go to church. That's good, but maybe you're not going to learn about Yeshua there. Okay? Maybe you're not going to learn anything about Yeshua there. I talked to a man this week, and he was said, oh yeah, I go to so-and-so's church. And I'm like, really? He goes, let me tell you about this church. Let me try to explain to you. He goes, it's kind of like a motivational speech. I'm like, what? Yeah, he gets you kind of pumped up. He uses Scripture occasionally, he said, but he gets you kind of pumped up. And I'm like, oh. He goes, yeah, I used to be Catholic. He says, but this church is a lot different, but I like it. And he just didn't have, he didn't really get it, you know. But the pastor, he said, was, I think Kathy said, what time's the church start? And he goes, I don't really know. What? He goes, yeah, I think you just go whenever you want. You should be able to go to church. I mean, that's what, you know, years ago, around the time of the Reformation, people were teaching the Scriptures. Now, it's not about teaching the Scriptures anymore. Now it's about, how do we get more people in here? Why do you want more people if you're not teaching them the Scriptures? What's the point of getting them in there? You know, it's, we're growing these little things all over the place, these little monuments to men, and we say they're churches. Joel Osteen's got the largest church in America, if you want to call it a church. I think he's a great motivational speaker. He'll pump you up, but he's full of nonsense, okay? Because he's telling you things that aren't true. I had a friend give me one of his books years ago and said, you got to read, this guy's great. And I didn't know anything about him at the time. I read the first chapter in the book and I got nauseous. I said, this is health, wealth, garbage. I don't want anything to do with it. And I had to straighten him out on it. You know, I said, this is nonsense. You know, you like this? This is not what the Bible teaches. And you're only going to learn about Yeshua through the Scriptures. Boy, people have all kinds of ideas about the Scriptures that aren't scriptural. Okay? Because they heard someone say something, they liked it, so they grabbed it. Do you think that if the Lord Yeshua were here personally, and you were able to live with Him physically by your side 24-7, do you think your life would be any different? I mean, just like His disciples, if 24-7, I'm going to be with Yeshua, I'm going to walk with Him, talk, He's going to be there. Would you do the same thing? Would your life be structured the same way? Most of us would say, well, yeah, I think I'd be different if He was here. My life would probably be considerably different. Well, what you need to understand is that through the Word of God, you have that privilege. Okay? You have the privilege of sitting on the sermon, sit there at the Sermon on the Mount and listen to Him teach. You can go with Him and get in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and listen to Him teach the crowds. You can be with Him as He's walking towards Calvary, preparing to give His life as a sacrifice. And you can stand there as He's hanging on the tree as the Lamb of God. And you can sit there by the empty tomb and talk and walk with the risen Christ. All these are privileges are ours if we spend time in Scripture. Immersing ourselves in the Word of God is these experiences, and they edify us, they strengthen us to face life on a daily basis. But the Scriptures have to take a more prominent role in our lives. N.T. Wright states this, Scripture, it seems, is a means by which God works in the church, in Pauline language, as well as in late technical theology, it is a means of grace. So he's saying that Scripture for Paul and for technical theological language is a means of grace. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Scripture is a means of grace? And if you believe that, maybe we'd spend more time in it because you're just saying, I don't want grace. I don't need grace. Thanks, I'm good. I'm graced out. Don't need any more. Look at Acts 20. And now I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What's the context of this passage? Who's Paul talking to? I see we're not very Jewish yet. You don't have Acts memorized. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the Ephesian elders. Okay? He's getting ready to leave them. And he says, I commend you to God. I'm leaving, but I commend you to God, watch, and to the word of his grace. Paul had most likely led many of these men to Christ. He had discipled them, for he'd been there for 3 years. And now he's saying, I'm leaving. You can imagine how hard that would be, but Paul says, I commend you to God. That's a tremendous statement. Then he says, God is going to take care of you. And to the word of his grace, the word of God had taught them about the grace of God. In Paul's thinking, the word of God was the word of grace. The word is a means of grace because you cannot know grace apart from the word of God. And as you get in there, you see what grace is all about. And let me tell you something, people. We cannot understand Christianity if we don't understand grace. It is the distinguishing Christian doctrine. Contrary to works of all kinds, grace says salvation is of the Lord. The word grace means free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. In fact, the thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions is the principle of grace. Because no other system of truth that claims to bring man into relationship with God contains that principle of grace as Christianity does. All other systems of thought, all other religions, all other philosophies claim to bring man into relationship to the Lord are grounded on the principle of works, human merit. You gotta do, you gotta do, you gotta keep on doing. That's not Christianity. Christianity, listen, in its purest form, is grounded simply in the grace of God. Christianity is not do, Christianity is done for you by somebody else. The Lord Yeshua. All the Christian life, everything is a matter of grace. You know, so many people think, oh yeah, we're saved by grace, but then we got to work to stay saved. You never got saved if you're working for something like that. You don't understand salvation. We're brought into God's eternal kingdom by grace. We are positionally and practically sanctified by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. And we receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. The entire Christian life is lived by grace. And listen, we learn all of this from the Scriptures. No place else. Any place else, like I said, it should be taught in church, but most churches are teaching a legalistic form. And listen, they really have to. If your motive is to build the program, build the building, build whatever, you've got to use legalism. You've got to keep people in line. You can't just trust God to do things, you know. You got to tell them what they got to do. You got to make sure they're tithing. And so many churches even take financial statements from their people to make sure that they're given their 10%. And people get, you know, people are under that bondage today because they don't know any better. Well, as he comes to verse 5 and 6, it constitutes a prayer. He says, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Yeshua. This is a prayer. Paul's beginning to pray. He's praying to God, God who gives perseverance and encouragement. And these terms, perseverance and encouragement, point back to verse 4, perseverance and encouragement through the Scripture. You know what's the difference there? What's the difference? In verse 4, he says, perseverance and encouragement come from the Scriptures. In verse 5, he says, God gives perseverance and encouragement. Is that a contradiction? God gives it through how? Through the Scripture. That's how He gives it. As you read the Word of God, you see who He is, you understand the grace of God, you have examples there that encourage you. It's through them, the Scriptures, that God imparts perseverance and encouragement. If we're going to be Christ-like, it will only happen as we spend time in the Word of God in prayer. It won't happen any other way. It just won't. He says, may God grant you to be of the same mind. Same mind is the Greek word phroneo, and it means to think here. Think the same way. We're to think the same way. We're to think like Christ. We're to have the mind of Christ. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude, phroneo. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you know the context here in Philippians is about Christ's sacrificial death. Becoming a man, the humiliation is kenosis. He becomes a man so he can die. So the same context, when he's talking about being an example, he's saying, for the sake of others. We're only going to get the mind of Christ from Scripture. It's the attitude of mind that seeks to put others ahead of self. I think that these verses suggest that if believers are going to be like Yeshua, they got a major on the Word of God. They got a major in prayer. Think about this. If Paul had to pray to see his teaching change people, what about us? It's not just, you know, part in the Word of God. We've got to pray that God would open the hearts of people to receive the Word of God. He says in verse 6, so that one accord you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. This is what it's all about. Glorifying God. And he's praying here for unity among the Jews and Gentiles through faith in Yeshua, so that they can together, Jew and Gentile, come together to worship the one true God in harmony, bringing glory to God. Here's these two groups of people that despise, that hate each other, coming together in one church and with one voice, bringing glory to God. He's saying their harmony here is to be inward, one accord, that's inward. And it's also to be outward, one voice. They're not only to have that inward reality of accord, they are to express it with one voice. And this unity of the church brings glory to God. Our consuming desire should not be our pleasure, which too often it is, but it should be God's glory. And that was Paul's burning passion, to bring glory to God through the life that he lived. Now notice who Paul says is to receive glory here. The God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. He is linking Christ, an essential nature, to God, therefore proclaiming the deity of Yeshua. The only true God is the one who is the Father of the Lord Yeshua. That's to say, you don't come to God unless you come through Him. And look at what Yeshua said, John 14:6. He said to Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. You can't get to God apart from Yeshua. Now listen, from AD 70 on, once the judgment fell, once the transition period ended, there's no worship of God unless you worship the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua. There is no worship. You don't worship God anymore unless you worship through Yeshua. That's it. It is over. And so now these Jews are no longer worshiping the true God, because they have forsaken Yeshua. Look at 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar? He just beats around the bush so much, you know. I can see him struggling over language. I want to say this politically. I want to be politically correct here when I write. I don't want to offend anybody. Who's a liar? Well, it's the one who denies that Yeshua is the Christ. Who do you think that would be? He says this is Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let me ask you some people. What does these verses, what do they say about modern day Judaism? That's what he says, right? They're Antichrist. What? Isn't that anti-Semitic? No, it's biblical. Okay? Jews today are Antichrist. Modern day Judaism is a cult. They are covenant breakers, they are Christ rejectors, and they are under the curse of God. And Christian Zionism, which so much of the church today holds to, is blasphemy. It is heresy, and I hate to use that word, okay? But it is heresy, all right? Christians have no theological stake whatsoever in the modern state of Israel. It is anti-God, it is anti-Christ. According to Scripture, you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. And yet you got so many preachers in this land standing up and telling us, you know, we got to stand by Israel, we got to support Israel. It's ridiculous, scripturally. They're Antichrist. Paul is saying, we who are strong. He's putting the obligation on the strong in Rome. He's saying, listen, Christ is our example, strong. We need to follow His example. He bore our sins out of love. He made sacrifices for us. And we are to bear the weakness of the weak. We're not in this to please ourselves. It's not about just having a good time, having a good life. It is about evangelism. It is about God's glory and reaching others for the cause of Christ. And he says, not just please ourselves. Brethren, we are to follow the example of Yeshua. And we're not to please ourselves. So I ask, how much of your life is geared toward evangelism? And I don't mean, you know, you got a day a week set aside, you go out and hand out tracts. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, does the way you live at your job, in your neighborhood, at your school, the way you talk, the way you conduct your business, does it attract others to Christ? Do you live with the constant fact that you are the only Bible some people will ever read? And once you name the name of Christ, they're watching you for everything you do. And you have to step it up a little bit. You have to make some sacrifices. I'm free to do this, but I better not do it here because I know so-and-so is watching. And it's for the purpose of evangelism. I think there'd be a lot more people in churches, a lot more people open to the truth of the gospel if Christians live like Yeshua. I think it's attractive. I mean, how many people do you know that are so loving and so caring of others, they don't care much about themselves, that people don't like? There's an attraction there. It's not about us. And if this text applies to us, I think that's how it applies, that evangelism is still there. And yes, God is sovereign, and God will bring His elect to Himself, but He uses means to do it, and the means He uses is His children. And not just in sharing the Word, but in living the Word. They got to see something. They got to see a difference. And when they see that difference, it makes a difference. I know the man that first shared the gospel with me, I think the only reason I even listened to him because I'd seen such a change in his life recently. You know, what happened to you? I mean, you know, it's visible when you're a wild, crazy pagan and you come to Christ. You know, his life changed. And he shared the gospel. And so I wanted to know what this was about because of him. It makes a difference. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home to these Roman Christians here. You got to live in such a way to make the gospel attractive to the non-believer, because that's what it's all about. Paul structured his whole life to do that. And he wants others to do the same. And I think the injunction is upon us as well. We need to live in a way that people look at what we have and it is attractive to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It definitely can be convicting at times. We know that Yeshua is our example. We know we are to follow Him. We know we are to model our lives after Him, and too often it's just something we know and don't do. Lord, I pray you'd give us the passion of Paul. It would burn within our hearts that we would want to live in such a way to the weak we want to be weak. We want to be all things to all men for the purpose of winning them to you. May it be important to us, Lord, because it's important to you. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen.